Well, we're doing again the law, again in Romans. And I believe you got an email from the Archbishop. So we'll do the law this time, and then we'll do the law next time is the last one. And then we will continue by God's grace if we remain in this life in January. January 9th, did you say?
Yes.
Okay. When I was translating that, I could not resist reading the rabbinic sources that Paul is using what we call the Midrash Rabbah, way of writing, where he has a question and then he puts the answer. So from verse 1 to the end, Paul is putting forward all the objections. And I think, you know, if you look at that in a context of a dialogue, you will imagine how Paul used to write, maybe even how he used to preach. If East 9 First Church will allow me to preach, I'll preach in the same way, and I don't believe you'll understand anything. That's why they will never allow me to preach. Partly because, you know, the Semitic way of talking is not only to answer an objection, but also to put a statement that prepares another statement. It is almost like the Greek dialogues of Plato. How you make a statement and move the other people to another statement, a third one, a fourth one, a sixth one, in order to arrive at the goal which you want to explain. If you have ever read the dialogues of Plato, when you were in college or the university, you understand what I'm talking about. So, can you come and help me?
About Plato?
No, not Plato. You would like to be Paul?
Sure.
Okay, so listen to this. I think, you know, Romans is something that you must not read. You must listen to. When it is read, it becomes flat. But when you listen to it in a dialogue form, it comes alive. So, you are Paul, and I am the renegade Jew. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. We read from that.
Oh, from your translation?
What sort of translation is that?
NIV.
NIV is not allowed here, but...
Nearly inspired version. The nearly inspired.
Well, we forgive you because the love of God is vast. So, okay.
So I assume this is Romans 8, 8?
Yes. Romans 3.
Oh, 3.
What have you got here?
Did you happen to pick up the one from the very first?
Here you are,
sir. I just grabbed it from the chair.
Yeah, that was...
All right.
You get, check at the top, make sure you've got November 28th, October 31st.
You give me a fright. Okay, go ahead.
Like Paul would do, right?
Yes. Therefore.
Okay, question one. Therefore, what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the usefulness of circumcision?
The advantage is huge in every respect. Primarily, the advantage is huge, for indeed, they were entrusted with the oracles of God.
What then, if some were unfaithful, will their unfaith abrogate their faithfulness of God?
By no means. But let God show himself to be true, but every person to be a liar, just as it was written, or has been written, that you may be righteous in your words and shall be victorious when you judge.
But It's like the old, yeah, but. If our wrongdoing proves God's righteousness, what shall we say? Wouldn't God, who inflicts wrath, be unjust?
I speak in
a human manner.
By no means. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? Thank you.
But if the truth of God by my falsehood gains benefit to his glory, why then should I be judged as a sinner? Mm-hmm. Why should we also not judged as sinners, just as we are slandered to be, and just as some allege us to say, let us do bad things in order that all good things might come true, or might come. Their condemnation is well deserved.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
So you can see, in the dialogue form, it becomes very clear that you hear a question and an answer, and that actually runs in many of the letters of Paul, but we sometimes are not aware of the Semitic style behind it. So what is the issue here in Romans 3 to 4? Because I am on the headline, you know, the law of faith is the heart of Romans 3 to 4. I don't know if you ever read Romans and noticed that the law of faith is an expression from Paul. It's not really my own vocabulary. If you can imagine Paul preaching in a synagogue, which is very often the case, and when he went to Rome, or before going to Rome, in his encounter with the Jews, he had the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and these five books are always called the law. You can remove the word law and put Pentateuch. You know Pentateuch means five. Okay. And the meaning of the verse in Paul will not change at all. Because Paul does not talk about the Ten Commandments. He talks about the Torah. Do you call it the Torah? Is that the way you pronounce it? Then you are Jews like me. Thank you. So, the main idea is this. There is a law in the Torah, but there is a new message from God through Jesus Christ. Now, what that will be, it is the law of faith. It is the law of faith that can replace the Torah and change even the meaning of the Torah. And here I want to say to you three important things on the handout that I just want to snatch them out, hoping that you are going to read the handout. Hope. The three more important things are, just listen to me, leave the paper and just listen to me. Can you? Unless your mind and your eyes are on that corner here. No, stay with Christ, not with me. You have the problem that's not actually part of the law. The Jews are boasting, proud of their ethnic background, of the books that God has chosen them and spoken to them. The Old Testament nowhere gives a privilege, special privilege to the Jews. If you think that I am wrong, please bring me a verse and I'll give you extra piece of that cake. Or maybe find some piece of a turkey, you know, left from Thanksgiving. The Old Testament doesn't say God has chosen the Jews because they are the best people. Not at all. In fact, it says the opposite. And you know, when Paul says they have been has been trusted with the oracles of God, he refers to the entire Old Testament scriptures. And you know that the historical books not only the Pentateuch or the Torah, but also the others, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Psalms, are full of horrible stories that sometimes we as Christians are very reluctant to preach or even preach them in church. Right? Horrible stories. So, they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. But you know, this ethnic pride should not allow anybody to stand facing God Almighty and say to God, I have a privilege, you have spoken to me. Yes? The underlying principle in the entire Old Testament, God has an interest in sinners. And whenever we Christians forget that, things will go wrong in our teaching. I remember Mr. Archbishop rang me and said, there are some unusual statements in the handout. I said, yes. Because God reveals his righteousness to sinners. You know, if you are a righteous person, you don't need God's righteousness, do you? Aha, no one is righteous. Yes, I agree with you. But God has an interest in you, in me, in every broken human being. And that's why Paul is very keen on taking from the oracles of God statements, not to rebuke the Jews, but also to say to the entire human race, we all are equal. When we stand in the presence of God, we are all equal. When we were young, we go to the yeshiva, we were told human beings are like that. They are like the fingers of the hand. They are not actually of the same length. Unless you are a special bionic American and your fingers are the same length. But we are told when you do that, it's a sign of judgment, they are all are equal. You know, our equality in the presence of God due to the fact that we are all broken. Something in us is broken. There's no need to be proud of anything. And that's why on page 3, I'm leaping here, in the middle of the sentence, there is a 2 points. Is there exclusivism in the church? Is there yes or no? Well, if we take one particular ritual and make it the sole sign of the truth of Christ, we fall in the same old trap. You know, they baptize by total immersion, we baptize by sprinkling. Their baptism is wrong, our baptism is more valid. Right? I'm not going through the whole list in order not to offend anyone. You know, they have that form of worship, we have a better one, and therefore they are the baddies. You know, something we always have to design, something in us. And I want Mr. Walter to write on the China board, please wipe that out, you know. I know this man, you know, I mean, thank you for your kindness. I know who's behind all this conspiracy, you know, but never mind. you know, this is, thank you. You know, this is what will happen if you trust a journalist, you know. Okay, I want you to do some heart searching. There is a good word in English called the other. Do you know this word? Other. O-T-H-E-R. The other. Right? Now, who is the other? No. No. You are safe. No, you are safe. You are protected because you are under the roof of the church. Now, how do we define the other? Who is the other for you? Is the other someone who shares everything with you? That's my first question. And therefore, he is a copy of your ego. And that has a bad name in modern psychology. You know the bad name in modern psychology? Called what? Called narcissism. You know, someone, you know, you look and you see your own reflection. The other. You know, if you are standing next to me and there is a hymn sang by the choir, and I don't like that hymn, and I sit and I read the Bible during the hymn, would you get offended? I was in a church. I'm telling you the truth. I was in one church. Everybody stood up for a hymn. I look at the hymn, and the hymn did not look Christian enough for me. Sorry. So I sat to pray. A man from behind me tried to lift me up to make me stand. And you know, my wife said to him, "He is tired, let him go to sleep." And you know, you can imagine May, God bless her, you know, she's, I think, caught in the traffic. And I kept, you know, after the service, I went to see him, and I said to him, you know, "Why don't you stand?" He said, "Because everybody's standing, you should also stand." I said, "As a matter of fact, if I am sitting, I can concentrate even more. And a matter of fact, I don't like the hymn. I don't think even it's a Christian hymn." And he said, "Really?" I said, "Yes. Let us go and see the minister for worship." Oh, yes. And you know, do you know something called the wheel of prayer in Buddhist, in Tibetan Buddhism? It has the mantra and they swing it. The hymn started by, "The wheel of prayer is going round." So I looked and said, "Well, I have been teaching Buddhism for 15 years. I'm not going to stand up on that." So we went to the minister of worship. I said to him, "Do you know, if that appears in the second service, I'm going to break the PowerPoint." You have to be a little bit harsh, you know. "I'm going to break it, you know. I'm going to even cut off the electricity because of fuse, you know, so the whole church will be flooded in darkness. Because you bring the darkness of Buddhism into our Christian worship." And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry." I said, "That's a Buddhist thing." And he said, "No, it has been chosen by the worship committee." I said, "Yes. I know worship committees. I was once upon a time at chaplain, and I know all the downfalls of worship committees." So, the other. How you define the other. If the other is an identical copy of you, and you like to look at the others as if you are looking into a mirror, then you are suffering from acute narcissism.
Is that if we see ourselves in others?
Yeah. Oh, identical.
Hiya, May.
I'm May.
Don't anybody look. May's me.
Praise the Lord, I'm late.
Yes, he's right. And you know, but if I see the other as totally different, would that be a challenge to me as a Christian to love that person? Rituals are notorious. They unite us, but they can also create a division. It's funny. That thing that unites us can also divide us. Because we look for someone who does not follow our ritual. And say immediately, "Ha, he's not one of us." Why? Because he's not follow the same ritual. So, does the church have exclusivism? Possible? Yes. Now, number two, if we fight over one particular interpretation, which allows us to excel over others, we in our minds diminish Christ's ability to do his own word. Holy, isn't it? Holy. Isn't that right? You know, would you really fight over interpretation of a verse in the scriptures? If you don't believe in that, you know? No. I wouldn't. I wouldn't for two reasons. Number one, let the others enjoy their freedom in Christ. Maybe after a year or two or three, they will accept your own interpretation. Maybe your interpretation is wrong. Maybe both of us are wrong. It's possible. You know, we have inherited a statement, and I want Mr. Walters to write it. The Bible has been given to us in order to be heard, not to be commented on. And you know, it's a great art to listen to the scriptures. Yes, there are some hard sayings. Yes, we know that. But you know, the minute you read a commentary on the scripture, the minute you are cruising with the writer in his or her own direction. Listen to the text. What does the text say to you? Listen to the living word of God. And ask the word of God to resonate with your own life. Let the Bible read you, speak to you, rather than you force on the word of God your own interpretation. My goodness. I carry so many scars in my own inner life. I'm glad that, you know, in many places where I have disagreed with other people, violence was not allowed. Otherwise, I would not be standing here in this place. But you know, this is the heart of Christianity, is what I put underlined. The incarnation of the Son of God does not allow us any form of ethnocentricity. The reason behind that is that God and human race are united forever in the union of the divine and the human Jesus Christ, who is God and man. In this union, the divine and the human are united without any form of mediation. The lack of any form of mediation destroys all human prejudice and pride. It is God who loved us first, and it is God who came to us without any compulsion. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, I have been studying and teaching systematic theology for 35 years of my sinful life. You know, systematic theology can create theories. We put God under a microscope and try to examine him. Well, our great theologians give us reason. Reason for everything. If you have a book on systematic theology, there's a section on the atonement, section on the sacraments, section on the Trinity, section on Christology, section on the Holy Spirit, oh my goodness. And even in modern life, they discovered that this topic called hell is very important. Let us include it. Because of the New Age, they include the section on hell, on angels and demons. But you know, my dear friends, the problem is very simple. There are two ways of coming close to God. Are you familiar with a book that I recommended to some of you, and I beg you to go on the internet and to buy a copy, called The Cloud of Unknowing? The Cloud of Unknowing. The cloud! My goodness, we are in winter.
It's a cloud of unknowing.
Of unknowing. The cloud of unknowing. Yes. Get it at Amazon. You can get it in some of the bookshops.
Oh, unknowing. Oh.
Oh. What did I say?
Now he knows. Now he's on the cloud of knowing.
The author is unknown. Now, please don't laugh, because it is a tragedy. We think from the style of writing. writing and from the presentation, it is Richard of St. Victor, one of the great 13th century theologians ever existed in Europe. But when you fight, do you know this word? Call them magisterium. Magisterium. That is official office for holy doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church. Don't forget, it's 13th century. There's nothing called human rights or United Nations or even United States of America. No freedom. So the man was afraid for his life. He wrote the book and refused to put his name on it. What does the book say? Say two things. To know God, you have to start from total ignorance. That's why unknowing, not annoying. You know, we need to come clean by standing and saying to God, you know, Lord, I have been going to church. Well, I would say about myself, I have been teaching theology. Is that a voice from above?
Calling you home.
Calling me home means I have to die. Because that's home. But I'm not going to die before Christmas. It's not going to happen before Christmas. You know why?
So you can open your presents.
No.
You can punch a needle in, put a needle in all those little blow up things.
Yeah. That's it.
You have to come by my house sometime, because there's one that's 20 feet high out in front of somebody's yard. We'll take it down together.
Now you know why I want to buy a gun.
I've got those. Well, it's all set.
Never mind. I need to come to God with total ignorance. I have to say to God, I heard about you, I read about you, but I need a real encounter with you, and I'm going to start with the total darkness of not knowing. I want you to speak to me. I want you to reveal yourself to me in Jesus Christ. And I want to shake off every concept, every idea I heard about you. I want to be serious in my journey with you. Because, you know, if I don't do that here and now, when do you think you will be able to do it? That's why that book is a necessity. I was rescued from systematic theology by a man who never studied theology, and that is our dear father, Philemon. When I told you this, that story, I keep remembering, and I'll repeat it. I never feel tired of repeating the story. Because he saw a book on the atonement, about that. And he said to me, please, join your wife. It's in English. And he said, what's the book about, George? It's about the cross of Christ. And he said, when you finish that book, I want to see you. Well, I finished the book, I forgot. And then he said to me, did you finish that English book? I said, yes. And he said to me, did it help you to praise a cross? I said, no. And he said, then you wasted your life. You wasted your money and your time. Does it make you come close to the crucified Christ? I said, no, didn't. Then he said, throw it away. Paid £35 for that. I'm not going to throw it away. He said, fine, keep it. It's a burden, get rid of it. Sit down here with me and tell me, what does the cross mean to you? As I was about to open my lips to tell him all the rational ideas about the crucifixion, he looked at me and said to me, before you tell me anything, just one question. Is there a reason for God to love us? And you know, when he asks a question, you better listen. And I said, yes, because God is good. And I said, goodness is not a reason. Goodness is a nature. Do you think God loves us for a reason? I said, again, because he is good. I said, I told you, George, goodness is not a reason. Goodness is a nature. God is behaving because this is his nature. There's no compulsion. God was not compelled to come and save us, because salvation is his nature. His name is Jesus, Savior, isn't it? Yeah. I said, yes. And he said, so what do you need to know about God? Do you need to know about God as he is? I said, yes. And then he said, well, then it's very easy. Try to wipe out from your memory and from your knowledge everything you heard about God. Stand in his presence in the total darkness of ignorance and say to him, Lord, now teach me about yourself. Well, my dear friends, that was not a matter of day or two or year or two or three. It's still happening. But back in 1972, I'm still going on. How often I catch myself not knowing what I'm supposed to know. How often when I feel that I have offended God by my deeds, I remember the voice of Philemon saying to me, who are you to offend God? God does not get offended. God feels sorry for you. He is not getting irritated by you. You are, you know, he once called a little, you know, this little insect called an ant. I haven't seen any in Carmel yet.
No ants. They're not allowed. They're not allowed.
You know, we have this little brown ant, you know, I said to me, do you know, in the universe, this creature is even bigger than you. You are a speck. And you think you can irritate God Almighty. Then he said to me, no, George, you, like many Christians, acquire that horrible thing called guilt. And guilt is the horrible prostitute mother of fear. I'm sorry for that word. Please forgive me for using it. You know, fear. You fear God out of love, not out of punishment. That's different. And you know, my dear friends, here we have the greatest message ever heard in human history. On page 3 onwards. That's Paul, not me. The righteousness of God. And I want to skip the handout and stop at certain points. Page 4, please. The righteousness of God. It's good to see you.
Good to see you.
Here.
Thank you.
That's your best place.
Thank you, sir.
It's my pleasure. You see, when we talk about the righteousness of God, in the Old Testament, you know, there is the call of Abraham. When God called Abraham to be the father of all nations, do you think Abraham was a good man? I'm waiting for your answer.
He became good.
He became good? Who said that? You pay $100 fine.
I'll put a check in the
mail. To East 91st, not to me. And if you have one of these Christmas statues, you pay $1,000 fine. No, God called Abraham because God has a plan. And in God's plan, there is something you know in Western culture. We don't have it in the Arab culture. It's one of the things that makes me lament about the Arab culture, called promise. The Arabs never keep a promise. I'm sorry. Some do. Maybe. Promise to say the truth. Better get away from you. You know, when God makes a promise, it is that promise comes out of his own goodness. It does not depend on your behavior. Please. I don't know how social life works here in your country. I know the British very well indeed. When the British say 10 o'clock, believe me, it is 10 o'clock. When they say 9 o'clock, you know, they are good about time. And when they promise, they really deliver. I assume you are the same. I assume. I am seeking to get a job in one of the shops here to get a taste of social life. My wife said to me, no, you are too old to stand on your feet for 12 hours. Possible. You know, I just want to know how these people behave in the society. You know, divine promise is not hanging on you. Because nobody said to God, please promise us. No, I promise that I will make you the father of all nations and I will bless all the nations in you. Abraham didn't even ask for that promise. We know the story in Genesis. And you know, Paul is a very shrewd rabbi, and I love shrewd rabbis. I identify with them, you know, that shrewdness. Paul said to the Jews, listen, I am going to keep Moses in his place, but I'm going to go prior to Moses. You have about 430 years before Moses, according to Romans. It's coming later on. Everything that is called Old Testament does not depend on Moses. It depends on Abraham. I don't know if you have noticed that. Everything that is good in the Bible depends on the non-Mosaic element.
The non-Mosaic element?
Moses has nothing to do with it. In fact, when the Jews tell us that it is Moses who put down the book of Genesis and the Pentateuch, we say, oh, thank you, because it's a condemnation of the whole human race. God called Abraham, promised Abraham, and created a covenant. Abraham did not ask for the covenant. Please, listen. The covenant between God and Abraham was not a conditional one. Please, notice that. Because you see, people say in the books, the covenant is like a treaty. Yes. Oh, by the way, pray for this dialogue that's taking place between the Israelis and the Palestinians.
Yeah.
Please pray. I don't know. I hope that we will see some good weather in the Middle East. Please pray. But you know, once they sign a peace treaty, each one has an obligation. Anyone who violates that will be guilty. It's on both sides. But you know, Abraham did not ask for a covenant, but God gave the covenant. God gave the promise. And not only that, in Hebrews, later on, we'll come to that next Wednesday, God is willing. God ratified the covenant and the promise with something huge. Great. He swore by himself. I swear. You know, this word has a meaning in the Old Testament. It is something that cannot be broken by human sinfulness. No. I swear that I will do this. You know, promise, covenant, oath. You know this word, oath? I'm always feel reluctant to use any word that has the TH in it. Maybe if I go to a dentist and he can extend my teeth, you know, then I'll be able to speak like you. But you know, an oath is unbroken. A covenant is unconditional. But the most important thing is this. Even if you are no the covenant, God remains faithful. There's nothing in human history like that. Nothing. You know, very often when we quarrel with each other in marriage or outside marriage, in companies, in whatever, you know, we always say to other, you are wrong. And therefore, I am free to do whatever I like. Fine, that's human. But God's not like that. You have been unfaithful to me? Okay, bye-bye. No. God is willing, we need to go into the depths of the book of Hosea. You know that book? You do? Ah, my Lord. I don't know what shall I say about your English Bible. It irritates me. That's why I get very ill very quickly. It is a story of infidelity between God and Israel. And God looks at Israel and said, you know, you prostitute. There's a horrible word in Hebrew which is more harsh than that. You know, a lot of horrible things being said in Ezekiel chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, in the book of Hosea. Horrible things, because our ladies here, I'm not going to utter them even in English. Horrible things. And you have been like that, but I am coming towards you. I will make you clean. I will love you. And I will renew my love for you, as was in the wilderness. And I will dress you, and I will do all these things for you. And you have to ask yourself, why God as a husband to Israel is behaving in this way? Because behind him is a promise, and an oath, and the covenant. Unbroken, unconditional, unbroken by God, broken all the time by Israel. So Paul comes to us and say, hey, listen, brothers, I bring with me the best news ever. Now the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ to all sinners, to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Isn't that fantastic? And you know, Paul is certainly telling us something fantastic. And here, my dear brothers and sisters, on page 5, I put a question, you know, about righteousness and justice. On page 6, verse 9, I'm sorry, I hope it's not an insult. English-speaking Christians are underprivileged. Sorry about that. Because many words in the English Bible come from Latin, such as justice, which is the same as righteous. In the Latin-speaking church in the West, prior to the Reformation, justice was understood as part of a law court. It's sometimes called forensic righteousness, because in a law court, things are put right. And people are shown to be in the right, or in the English, justified. The legal understanding is not known in the Old Testament for two basic reasons. You know, please notice that God's relationship with Israel was not in court. Never. Ever, never. Number two, God judges Israel by God's fidelity to the covenant. Not by the law. No, never. And you know, then you have to come to a question. What about the law? The answer is the law is part of the covenant. But please, the covenant is not part of the law has difference. That's the most common mistake in our own commentaries. Because the law is part of the covenant, therefore, listen to the prayer. Taken from the very psalm that Paul quotes in Romans. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to me in your faithfulness. Answer me in your what? In your justice. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no living is righteous in your sight. Would you be able to use that statement in a court case?
No.
Can you? Can you? You can't. Because in court, you either right or wrong. There is no, even if there is a gray area, the judge will look back into the history of the legal practice and to see if there is a case similar or near to your case and pronounce a verdict. Yes, sir.
If this sounds like a stupid question, forgive me. But
I can't forgive you unless you sin.
Regarding the covenant, that the Jews didn't ask for the covenant, so why would they be held accountable for it?
Ah, accountable in what sense? In American sense or biblical sense?
I mean it in whatever sense it is that I come up to you and say, making a promise for both of us. And you go, wait, you can't do that. I mean, so why is that? I don't know what the American sense is.
Okay. American sense, because, I always been advised never to have a dialogue with a journalist, like any journalist. You are one of them.
Truth be told, I squandered my youth as a sports writer. But it's not exactly journalism.
Bob Walters, you are my archbishop. I will never disobey you. But I have to contradict you.
That's why I asked.
Thank you. Listen, my friend. Accountability in the biblical sense has three basic tenets. And please remember that. When God enters into a judgment, number one, when God enters into a judgment with the nation of Israel, it's not to inflict punishment, it's to bring them to repentance. You know, when we have a dialogue with each other, call it friendly or unfriendly, whatever dialogue we have in our social relationship, we try very hard to prove that the other is wrong, right? Don't we? You are wrong. Okay? I'm wrong. So what? But God does enter into that realm of relationship to say, repent. And number two, God enters into that dialogue with Israel in order to confirm all the promises that has been said before. You know, human beings are very notorious because they have something called forgetfulness. You know, I wanted to read Isaiah during Christmas time. It's better than singing all these horrible hymns you hear on the radio. Jingle bells and all this rubbish, you know? I hear that, and believe me, I have a stomach problem when I hear it. You know, when you read Isaiah, you read a dialogue between God and Israel. Come to me. I'm your savior. I'm your redeemer. I got you out of the land of Egypt. I gave you all the promises. I am your God. I am your redeemer. So, what happened? Because things have happened in the history of Israel that Israel was caught into a war with other nations, into sinful relationship, and somehow God as a redeemer faded away from the memory. Terrible, is it? Does this happen to you and to you, to me sometimes when we come to church and suddenly we hear, yes, Christ is Lord and Savior. Oh, I forgot. You know? Yes, Christ can save you for nothing. He doesn't want anything from you. Free. Grace is free, isn't it? I better remember that. It's forgetfulness. Renewal of promises. And number three is proving himself to be faithful. I am faithful, you are unfaithful, I'll stay faithful in my place. That's accountability. But repentance is number one. God wants Israel to repent, wants you and me to repent also. Because, you know, why repentance is important? Repentance brings me back to that good relationship. Sinfulness takes me out of that good relationship. So I need to repent. That's accountability. You know, it's not the same like, I don't know, if you ever been in a police station. That has not happened yet in this country. And my wife said to me, I don't want this to happen. Then you better keep your eyes on me then. Yeah. And you go and you find your file in the hand of a man who does not know nothing, doesn't know anything about love and mercy. Doesn't know even something called justice either. Corrupt, you know. And he goes over a list of things, accusations. Some of them could be true, some of them are false. You know? But that's not God. That's human behavior. That's why we need very often, when we talk about God, to ask, are we talking about a human that we know, or are we talking about God, whom we're trying to know? But when we mix the two together, it's neither human nor God. So, my dear brothers and sisters, read page 6. Page 8, a quotation from Philemon. Where is Carol? Isn't he your friend, Carol?
Yes, he
Stand
is.
Stand up and read. Please, so I can see some water. It's a good old trick, you know?
She is standing up.
Do you mean to do the George thing? Like George?
You and Joyce. What about Joyce?
Okay.
Joyce, do you have a husky voice like me?
Oh, I'll try.
Can you sound like George?
Oh, I'm George?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm George. Mm-hmm. How do you understand God's justice?
First, we must become aware of all the differences between God and humans. God is totally unlike us. Our Lord proved to us that God is totally unlike us by three important actions: the incarnation, the death on the cross, the resurrection. Can you see in the three actions how God united himself to us forever in the incarnation? He destroyed our death by the cross and gave us immortality by the resurrection. These three are sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And my dear brother George has acted in the...
Excuse me,
Rabbi. My dear brother, God has acted in the three without being asked by us.
Without being asked by us.
And probably a comma there. And my dear brother, God has acted.
And my dear brother,
yes, thank you, Bob.
Yeah, and gave us what is unexpected and beyond any law. He gave us the life of His Son. If you call this justice, please do not mix it with the fallen human justice, which seeks punishment and never healing.
Thank you. Hey, you know. Here is a non-educated man who never been to a seminary. You know, I used to switch the name from seminary to cemetery. And I say to people, you know, the Lord saved you from the cemetery. And I mean seminary. Because, you know, studying theology in a seminary can make you a talkative person. Oh, yes. Believe me. Talkative, yes. Talk, you know. And all that talk is, we call it in Arabic, in Lebanon, ta'hanak. Means, you know, your teeth are rattling, you know, from too much talking. And it's, in fact, it does not bring any profit. You know, my dear friends, divine justice is the power of God to heal. We deal with that next time. So be patient. But at the moment, for the time being, please read the handout. And I want to summarize it by saying four important things about justice. Preparing you for the best jar of honey next time. You like honey?
Yes.
So you know this man, Winnie the Pooh?
Yeah, yes.
Yeah, isn't he a man?
The bear.
Well, a bear is a man.
Okay. Winnie is the boy.
Winnie is the boy?
Christopher Roberts is the boy. I'm sorry.
Cancel.
You see, here is the genealogy. That's not biblical. So, we're allowed to make mistakes. Anyway, what is the jar of honey? Four things, and I want you to remember. And I'm sorry, when I say English-speaking Christians are underprivileged, I really mean it. Four things to remember. Justice in the Bible is tzedakah. And I think we put the English, the Hebrew word, written in English in Latin letters on... where is it, Mr. Walter? On page 5. Page 5, you have it in black type. Okay? Have you got it?
No.
Okay.
What's
it? Tzedakah. Tzedakah.
Right up there.
Yes. Yes, you call it Z, we call it Z. You know? It's called Z, nothing called Z. Z. Yeah, very British, yes. Okay. Now, my dear friend, this Hebrew word group suggests the basic notion of A, fidelity within a relationship that guarantees what? Thank you. Righteousness is understood as truth and trustworthiness, which provides humanity with life. That's what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that he makes his sun shine on the wicked and the good. Righteousness is ratified by the promise of God made to Abraham. Righteousness is an action that is righteous or done in righteousness or in the right relationship on God's side. However, four things that we need to look at for the divine justice. Not in the paper. When you talk about tzedakah in Hebrew, we talk of healing. We talk of healing. Correct to heal, that is certainly. While in our social, political understanding of justice is to inflict punishment.
Healing.
Right? Healing. Correct to healing.
To heal.
All right? Justice in our social, political system, never to heal, but to
punish
or to reward. If you have done anything good, you will be rewarded, isn't it? And that's justice. Fine. And number two, justice in the divine sense means always faithfulness. God does not change his character, even if we change our character. That we call it fidelity. Fidelity equals justice, or tzedakah means fidelity. Mm-hmm. Number three, divine justice has a quality that is very hard to describe in one word. God does not reward us according to our deeds. That's divine justice. While in every juridical system in the world, God will reward us the system will reward us according to our deeds. You are not rewarded because you are good. or because you are bad? Ah, God will let you reap what you have planted. Yes. And that's justice. Yes. Mercy could be added to three, Linda. But mercy is a huge topic in the Old Testament. Let me finish number four. Coming back to this. Number four, the divine justice is always the character of God. And it is integral part of His holiness. But by saying holiness and justice together, don't fall into the trap of radical evangelicalism. Please. Because holiness and justice in the scriptures means God uniqueness. Something that cannot be duplicated or copied. And so, would I feel afraid to stand facing divine justice? My answer is no. And my evidence is not what I think. My evidence is in the book of Psalms. Save me, Lord, by your justice. By your uniqueness. By your mercy also. By your covenant. By your promises. By the things you have promised to give to me. By your faithfulness. And I really wonder, if you love this hymn, how great is thy faithfulness. You remember? It's a lovely hymn. If you believe in that, and you really sing it from, as we say in English, the bottom of your heart. I don't know how deep is the bottom of any heart, you know. But never mind, you know, from the bottom of the heart, from really the whole of your being. Then think that this faithfulness has been sealed with the blood of Christ on the cross. There is nothing, my dear friend, that is so deep in the divine human relationship than the cross of Christ. He died for me. And you know, whenever I feel guilty, frightened, terrified, afraid of judgment, I always say to myself, this is the true George, the old one, the old George. But the new George is the one who has to look at the crucified Christ. If you come to our house, you will see nearly a cross in every room. Everywhere is a cross. If I can tattoo the whole of my body with crosses, I will do. Just to remind myself, I'm under the protection of that covenant with the blood of Christ. And there is nothing that can supersede that. That the sinner, like me, has been justified by God. Amen. I'm preparing you for the big jar of honey after Christmas, justification by faith. And I want to tease you. It's not what you read in evangelical books. No, it's not.
See us next time.
It's much better than what you read in the evangelical books. Huge jar of honey. So if you are prepared to continue, I hope you do. When you get the justification by faith, my goodness, if your mannerism allow you to strip naked and dance, you know, I think you'll dance with joy and happiness because God is coming with the totality of His being to make everything right in spite of our fallenness.
Amen.
May the Lord our God be with you. Pray for our brothers and sisters who are having chemo. What's the last news? Cheryl.
She finished her radiation and she's gaining a little strength every day and some of the burn is healing.
Please give her our loves. Yeah.
Yeah, I tried to call her this afternoon, but.
She said she can tell a little different thing each day. So.
That's great. Any other news? Please pray for Russ Flowers' family also. For Paul and Phil and the children. and my wife has sat in his place.
I didn't realize.
And that makes me terrified.
I'm the Pope.
That's good, man.
I'm the Pope.
Yeah. There was one female pope in the history called Pope Hannah. And she was a woman, pretended to be a man, and became pregnant, and gave birth during the procession for Palm Sunday. Oh, it's in the history of the pope.
Are you being serious? Is this a joke?
No, dead serious. Dead serious.
Really?
Yes. Dead serious.
They don't promote that, do they?
Anyway, may I just say, because I can see something in the corner, may I say thank you for whatever you have done. Thanks to Joyce and who else?
Well, I just want to say we're so pleased to celebrate George's third birthday with his class. This is the third year. Yeah. We're going to light candles and sing in just a minute.
Wow.
Thank you for your love. And I pray that when we meet in the heavenly Jerusalem, I think I'm going before some of you. I'll be waiting for you to come.
We'll have a class.
I promise you, when I go there, I'm going to catch Paul from his neck and say to him, come and explain Romans to me as you really wanted it to be. Because I have been struggling with it for almost 6 months now, and I don't know when that's going to end. Thank you for your love, for your care, and go on.
Well, you have to go first.
Yes.
It's an American thing. We'll coach you through it.
Okay.
You have to come down here. Then you have to blow the candles out without spinning.
Without spinning.
Struggling
with her neck, but it's getting a little better.
What did she do, Paula?
She's been out.